Please be seated. You can take your Bibles if you like and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, we've been in a series of messages for a number of weeks now, going through Paul's letter to the believers at Ephesus. And we find ourselves in the middle of the last chapter this morning, chapter 6, and this will be the final message in the series as we look at verses 10 through 24 with the topic of the Christian's spiritual warfare. The Christian's spiritual warfare. As Paul's been talking about this new race and new society composed of Gentile and Jew, he's been talking about the unity of these believers in the church at Ephesus, and it's no surprise that he would wind up the letter with some instruction about our common enemy as a reminder and a warning that we deal with an adversary, and he's very strong, very formidable foe. And so Paul is going to outline several things here. First of all, he gives us somewhat of a description of our enemy, and that is in verses 10 through 13. Secondly, Paul talks about the armor of God. Take up the full armor of God. And then he outlines about six spiritual items, spiritual truths that would not be unfamiliar to us, but he wants us to look at them in a certain way as the armor of God for our protection. And then finally, in the conclusion of the book, verses 18 through 24, I believe Paul also gives us some additional weapons. And those weapons are prayer and fellowship. Very significant items when it comes to the Christian's warfare, as Paul winds up this passage and winds up the letter in some concluding remarks. And so, with an outline of the message, join me in prayer now. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. Lord, we ask that You would continually cleanse us of sin and open our hearts and minds to hear what the Spirit would say to the church individually and collectively. And we devote our time of study to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, Paul gives us a description of our common enemy. And I want you to notice he mentions four things. He mentions the enemy's identity and the enemy's nature in verses 11 and 12. And then he also mentions our strength and our objective in terms of dealing with the enemy. So first of all, his identity, and we see that in the latter part of verse 11. He tells us to stand against the schemes of the devil. Satan is the Hebrew term for our enemy. And diablos in the Greek, or devil, is the Greek term. The first one means adversary. And that's what the devil is. He is a constant, unrelieved source of adversity. And he is our adversary throughout the race of life. But he's also a slanderer. And that's one of his most potent weapons. He likes to slander the brethren. He is the accuser of the brethren, as he is called in another place in Scripture. That's his identity. Now, his nature is outlined in verse 12. Paul tells us our struggle against the enemy takes the form of an invisible ongoing war against spiritual rulers, authorities, and powers of darkness. Satan doesn't operate alone. He has demons. He has other powers and authorities. And this is another way of saying that, really, as we learn in other places of Scripture, the whole world is under his temporary control. In 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John says, "We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And in Ephesians 2:2, that we read earlier, several weeks ago, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that's why he says in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against the rulers of darkness. Your difficulty is not your spouse. It's not your boss. It's not the person you know at school who you don't like. Our difficulty, the bottom line, is Satan. And Satan uses primarily non-believers because he occupies pagans or non-believers. Now, Satan can't occupy an authentic Christian, but he can condition the way that person lives their life, especially when they're not walking with God. He can create all kinds of temptations and difficulties and use even a Christian to accomplish his purposes. And so Paul tells us in verse 10, we have strength, and that strength is not ours. Look at verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Our strength is from the Lord, and our strength is found in the Lord. And that's the Christian's primary objective, is to stay strong in Christ, not in ourselves. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The Bible says our power and our strength come from the Lord. And so it's very important that we rely upon him, that we seek his face in prayer. We'll learn more about that later on in the message. And so that's his identity, his nature, our strength, which is found in the Lord, only in the Lord, but also our objective. I want you to note the emphasis on standing firm in verse 11 and then twice in verse 13. And then if you drop down to the first part of verse 14, he says in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And in the first words of verse 14, stand therefore. Four times he says that. The emphasis is to stand firm. It's stability. It is not to win. Satan is a very strong and formidable foe, as I've already said. And part of the tragedy these days, especially even in Christian, so-called Christian circles, are those leaders, teachers, preachers who presume to be able to handle Satan and all the demons of hell. And what that does is it elevates their person. It elevates their pride to have that kind of power. But do you know what Jude and 2 Peter teach? A person who is arrogant and who deals with powers that they don't understand and they don't realize are much more stronger than they are, that is a sign of a corrupt teacher or preacher. That's why when Michael argued with Satan about the body of Moses, supposedly the Lord took Moses and no one knows where he was buried, he didn't rebuke Satan. He didn't rebuke the demons. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Because Michael had enough sense to realize, I'm dealing with a very strong, powerful, and formidable foe. And so the objective of the Christian is not to rid himself or herself of Satan or the demons of hell. It is to rely upon the Lord and to stand firm regardless of what Satan or the demons of hell do in that situation. You remember the Apostle Paul. He said, I had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, 2 Corinthians 12. And he prayed three times for the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And whatever it was that Paul wanted removed, God said no. Because the Lord wanted to manifest his grace in Paul's life. We need to be careful about that sort of activity and recognize the strength of our enemy, but the fact that our strength is stronger. As John also said, greater is he that is within you than he who is in the world. So that's our enemy and our common objective. Now I want you to notice he begins in verse 14 by outlining these six pieces of the armor of God. There was a Puritan named William Gurnall who wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. Listen to this quote he put in here. In heaven we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, they, meaning the pieces of the armor specified, are to be worn night and day. In this armor we are to stand and watch and never relax our vigilance. And he goes on to talk about those who sleep. You know, that's a common theme in the New Testament. Jesus warned against it. Paul warned against it. Being sleepy, not physically, but spiritually. Not being on the alert, not being awake. And he cites examples. He said, Samson was asleep when his hair was cut by Delilah as he played and toyed with sin. King Saul was asleep when David stole his spear. Noah, who was in some way abused by one of his sons while he was in a drunken sleep. And Eutychus, who was asleep during Paul's sermon and fell out of the upper window, was pronounced dead and then raised to life. That's very important to remember. Don't sleep during the sermon. Little comic relief there. So it's a very serious matter. And you'll notice the different pieces of the armor. First of all, the belt of truth. Verse 14a, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. The soldier's belt belonged to more of his underwear than his armor. It was essential. It's where he tucked in his tunic and he tightened things up, and it also was instrumental in holding his sword, according to scholars. It ensured that he was unimpeded when marching. And you'll notice it's the belt of truth. This could be the revelation of God in Christ and in Scripture. Often we hear the word truth in the Bible and we think immediately of Christ and Scripture. But the definite article is not there. Most often when the Bible is referring to Christ or the sacred Scripture, it says the truth with a definite article. And so another possible meaning might be a sense of sincerity or integrity. As David said in Psalm 51, you desire truth in my innermost being. You know, it's one thing to believe the truth of doctrine. Say, I believe that, it's real. But it's another thing to have that truth permeate your life, where you are sincere and you truly believe that these realities exist. Often we say we believe, but we don't. Or we say like that man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that is, I want to have a solid, strong conviction. I can't help but think about Neo in that movie. I forgot the name of it now. Young people. Yeah, Matrix, yeah. And how he was constantly, throughout that movie, led to say, you've got to believe. Here's the truth, you're the one. Don't think you know that you know. And believe with all your being. And at the end of the movie, he did. That could be, in essence, what's going on here. Or perhaps it's both. Once again, William Gurnall, quote, some by truth mean truth of doctrine. Others will have truth of heart or sincerity. I think it's best that we comprise both. One will not do without the other. And that's absolutely true. We have to take the truth of doctrine and we've got to digest it and truly believe it inside of our soul. Well, the belt of truth. And then he mentions the breastplate of righteousness. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul wrote of the breastplate of faith and love. But here, as in Isaiah 59:17, it's the breastplate of righteousness. And righteousness in Paul's letter usually means justification. That is God's gracious initiative in putting sinners right with him through simple faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified before a holy God when we become Christians. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we no longer stand condemned. As Paul said in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? The Christian assurance of righteousness, that is to say a right relationship to God through Christ, is a strong breastplate to protect us against satanic accusations. On the other hand, Paul spoke of weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left in 2 Corinthians 6:7. So the Christian's breastplate may be righteousness of character and conduct. You see, there's kind of a dualism there. I stand righteous before God based on what Christ has done for me on the cross and the resurrection. I can't add anything to that. And so this positional righteousness needs to flesh itself out in practical righteousness, that I live with integrity, that I live with a sense of righteousness, not self-righteousness. but the righteousness of Christ, so that others see. John R.W. Stott said this, "For just as to cultivate truth is the way to overthrow the devil's deceits, so to cultivate righteousness is the way to resist his temptations." If I know I'm righteous before God, I need to live that out. Because faith without works is dead, being by itself. And as there are two possible meanings of truth, so the two possible meanings of righteousness, it may be right to combine them as one leads to the other, according to G.G. Findlay. Listen to this. "The completeness of pardon for past offenses and the integrity of character that belong to the justified life are woven together into an impenetrable mail or armor. Whenever I know that I'm righteous before God, Satan cannot accuse me anymore. He can't bring up old sins. He can't bring up things that I've been forgiven for, because I know I stand in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, and he has paid the full penalty for my sins. And therefore, I want to get in the rhythm of living a life that is characterized by Christ's righteousness, and really by Christ in me, as a sinner who's been justified before a holy God." Well, quickly, he moves on to another piece, the third piece, the shoes of the gospel of peace in verse 15. There's general agreement among the commentators that Paul has in mind here the caliga, which is a half boot of the Roman soldier. It was ordinarily made of leather, and it left the toes free, and it was heavily studded soles, and was tied to the ankles and shins with more or less an ornamental straps. Marcus Barth says this, "This special footwear, quote, equipped him for long marches and for a solid stance. The shoes kept the soldier mobile, and they prevented his foot from sliding." Now you'll notice the Christian soldier's shoes or boots are the equipment of the gospel of peace. That's what the word is literally. But in the Greek, it means readiness or preparation or firmness. Hence the translation in the bulletin, the ESV. "But your shoes of your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Once again, it could mean two things. Number one, a certain firmness or steadfastness which the gospel gives to those who believe it. It's like the firmness which strong boots give to those who wear them. You know, we ought to be rehearsing the gospel all the time as Christians. The gospel is never elementary. The gospel is never simply for those out there. Christians ought to be rehearsing the gospel all the time, because that's what makes us firm in terms of what we believed. You know what the Bible says more than anything else? Remember, remember, remember. You have to remember the calling that you have and remember what Christ has done for you, because as sinners, we're so prone to lose sight of it. We're so prone to forget. It could mean rehearsing the gospel, or it could mean that Christian soldier's shoes are his readiness to announce the good news of peace. This is consistent with Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace." And also there's a parallel passage in Colossians 4 where it talks about being able to give a gracious answer, seasoned with salt, if somebody should ask you concerning your faith. 1 Peter 3 says that too. "Always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so there's really, again, another dual meaning. We as Christians need to rehearse the gospel to ourselves all the time, reminding ourselves of the simplicity of God's love and grace and how he delivered us from the domain of darkness and made us sons and daughters of God. But we also need to be prepared to tell others the good news. When was the last time you spoke a word for Jesus Christ to someone? You know, in our culture these days, we probably don't have that many people asking. Not many people concerned about heaven and hell. Not many people concerned about the afterlife. But I firmly believe that the Lord, just like he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, has Christians sprinkled everywhere like precious seed. And when you seek God's face and you take the time to learn how to share the elementary truths of the gospel, I believe through personal experience and through the Word, that the Lord will lead and guide you to someone at work, someone at school, even a family member, where you can share and be ready to share the good news of the gospel. In either case, the devil hates and fears the gospel message because it is God's power to rescue people from his tyranny, both us who have received it and those whom we share it with. So we need to keep the gospel boots strapped on throughout life. Well, then we come to the fourth item, and that is the shield of faith. What does he mean by that? Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You know, the word Paul uses for shield points to an oblong, large shield called the scutum in Latin. And it is covering the whole person. It's not a small shield. It's a large shield that the Romans soldiers often used. And in Paul's day, they used them to stop arrows. You know, whenever the Roman army would go out and fight, both they and their opponent would use that sort of thing. They would launch arrows. They would launch spears. And often those spears were dipped in pitch, and then they were set on fire. So they would go into the woods, and they would take care of business, wipe everybody out. Watch Gladiator once again, the very first part, one of my favorite movies. And you'll see examples of this in living color. Now, what are the flaming darts of the evil one? Well, the devil's darts include his accusations. We've already learned the adversary accuses. And those accusations inflame our conscience. Isn't that so? Often something can come back, a thought that Satan can put in your mind that comes back about something you did a long time ago, something you know you've been forgiven for, a dark area in your life, a dark time. And Satan can begin to accuse you and try to trick you and say, you know, you're really not forgiven for that. Or if you are, you're going to pay. Or if something like that has happened in your life, this is the reason why you're going through difficulties right now. You ever had thoughts like that? What did I do, Lord? Why is this happening to me now? And then we begin to think about something in the past, and that is garbage, ladies and gentlemen. We know God is absolutely sovereign. And we know that we are blameless, sinless, when we're found in Christ Jesus. And so God is not arbitrary. He doesn't do paybacks for the rest of our life. He has things happen, both good and apparently bad, according to his sovereign purposes, to develop us into the image of Jesus. But if we don't believe that truth, then we'll believe a lie of Satan, that somehow God is paying us back for something that we've done. Now, we ought not to presume upon the Lord. The Bible makes it clear that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. But we have to hold that in tension with the fact that God loves us and cares for us, and he is bringing to completion the good work that he began in every one of us. And so what is the shield of faith? It simply points to the fact that when the devil comes with his flaming darts of circumstances or information and things from the past, we seek refuge in Christ. Listen to the words of Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. We flee to Christ by faith, and we find refuge, a shield, in Christ Jesus. Listen to the words of John Stott again. Faith lays hold of the promises of God in times of doubt and accusations from the devil and depression. And faith lays hold of the power of God in times of temptation. What is the shield of faith? It's simply running to Jesus by faith and remembering and clinging to all the promises made to us in sacred scripture. Well, fifthly, he mentions the helmet of salvation, verse 17a. Take up the helmet of salvation. Now, the Roman soldier's helmet was usually made of a tough metal like bronze or iron. And inside the lining, there was a felt or a sponge which made this very heavy helmet bearable. And nothing short of an axe or a hammer could pierce this heavy-duty helmet. And Paul calls the Christian's helmet the hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But here, he simply calls it the helmet of salvation. And once again, like other pieces of the armor, we have two possible meanings. Number one, it could mean the hope of salvation or the helmet of salvation. That is, the measure of salvation we already enjoy right now. The fact that we've been forgiven of our sins and delivered from Satan's bondage and adopted into the family of God. Or, as in the hope of salvation, the confident expectation of full salvation on the last day. That is, one day this body of mine is going to be resurrected. There'll be no more disease, no more debilitating deformities, no more sadness, no more sorrow. I will have a body just like Christ, and I will be with him for eternity in Christ's likeness, and there'll be no more sin. And so there is a sense in which our salvation that we have right now is a great defense against Satan. That's why Jesus said in the reading that we had this morning from Luke, disciples, don't rejoice that the powers of evil are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That is the real victory. Because you see, Satan is already, even though he's a formidable foe, he's a defeated foe, and his time is short. But for us to experience that, we have to believe the truth. And once again, we enjoy the benefits of salvation we have now, but we also look forward and realize our battle is not complete yet until we reach heaven. Well, quickly, after the helmet of salvation, the final one, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17b. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, of all six pieces of the armor, the sword is the only one for offense and defense. It is immediately identified as the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, it is seen coming from the mouth of Christ as John presents Christ in all of his glory with this sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, this may point to the words of defense and testimony which Jesus promised of the Holy Spirit. You remember he said to his disciples, whenever they drag you before the magistrates, don't be afraid of what to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say in that moment. Matthew 10, verses 17 through 20. But the expression the Word of God has a much broader reference than that, namely to sacred Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1. The Holy Spirit inspired men to write sacred Scripture. And that's what we have in our Bibles now. And that is the Word of God. And for pagans, God continues to use His Word to cut through people's defenses, to prick their consciences, and to awaken them to spiritual truth and realities. Perhaps you've experienced that as a believer. You were going along one day, you didn't understand Scripture, you didn't understand the gospel, maybe you grew up in a church, and you heard these things over and over and over again, but then at one moment, all of a sudden, it clicked, and God made it clear that Christ didn't just die arbitrarily for sinners, He died for you, and you applied the gospel to your own life. Maybe that hasn't happened yet. You know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and preached, and the Bible says that their hearts were pierced, because he was going from the Old Testament and preaching from Joel and other places, and the Word of God cut into the heart of those individuals so that they could be saved. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what God's Word does. That's often why people don't want to hear it. It's not that they don't know something of the truth. They want to suppress it. I don't want to hear it because it does its work in the heart of those who do hear. For the Christians, the word or the sword of the Spirit may be used to resist temptation, as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. You remember he was tempted in the wilderness. And three times he said to Satan, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written that I'm supposed to worship no one but the living God. There are no other gods there." Three times he quoted the scripture, even when Satan tried to abuse and misuse scripture in the second temptation. And it also brings conviction. That's why we challenge one another to read our Bibles all the time. It keeps us sharp. And for the Christian, it brings conviction of sin. It brings encouragement whenever we're going through difficulty. Well, in summary, a few things to remember. Number one, it's God's armor in accordance with His grace and power and strength. Nevertheless, it's our responsibility to take it up and put it on. And we're to take up every item. We're to omit nothing. And that's why all these pieces of the armor are presented together. Now notice quickly, just two augmenting weapons, I would say. Paul concludes this book with a statement about prayer, and then also a statement about a man named Tychicus, who he was sending to the Ephesians. And I believe Paul, in an indirect way here, demonstrates two beautiful things that the Christian ought to incorporate in his or her life. With the armor of God, I need to devote myself to prayer. Prayer. Look at verses 18 through 20. Paul speaks of prayer in the Spirit, prompted and guided by him, just as God's word is the sword of the Spirit, which he himself employs. Thus, scripture and prayer always go together as two chief weapons which the Spirit puts into our hands. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul's idea of prayer is conditioned by a fourfold use of the word all. Look at this. Pray at all times, with all prayer and supplication, for all the saints, with all perseverance. That is, we need to pray regularly and constantly. And it takes many forms of prayer. Sometimes we confess, sometimes we ask for things. Sometimes we simply spend time adoring the living God. I challenge you to come to the next prayer meeting that we have in late July. You'll see an example of that. It's beautiful. And with perseverance, because we need, like good soldiers, to keep alert and neither give up nor fall asleep. And to make supplication for all the saints, the unity of God's new society, which has been the preoccupation of this whole letter in the Apostle Paul's mind, must be reflected in our prayers. You know, some Christians pray sometimes, but we need to replace that with all times, for all folks in the church, and for all situations. This is a whole new dimension of prayer. You know, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when he perceived the mouth of hell in the valley of the shadow of death and saw the flame and the smoke herald hideous noises, that he was forced to put up his sword and exercise another weapon called all prayer. So he cried out in my hearing, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. All the pieces of the armor won't do much unless we have an intimate communion with God through prayer in a number of ways, for a number of reasons, and for a number of people. Well, the second thing is Christian fellowship. Look at verses 21 through 24. There's all kinds of things here, and I don't have time to develop all this, but what Paul does, he says, so that you may know how I'm doing and what I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And he goes on with a conclusion. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. His exposition of God's new society is no more theological theory, for he and they are members of themselves. And so they must deepen their fellowship with one another. And Paul does two things with these concluding words. First, in verse 21 and 22a, he sends Tychicus to communicate his life, to communicate his status and activities with the Ephesians church. In other words, he's sharing his life with them. I want you to know how I'm doing, and I want you to know what I'm doing. It's sharing your life and also being accountable. So here's what, I'm not goofing off. I'm sharing the good news. It's intimate sharing and personal accountability. But in verse 22b, he sends Tychicus for another reason, and that is to encourage the hearts of the Ephesian believers. Paul wants to strengthen these believers and develop their faith. And there's often no better way to do this than through genuine Christian encouragement. In summary, these items, intimate sharing, personal accountability, and encouragement, make up the bedrock and the fundamentals of Christian fellowship. So as we put on the armor of God, let's do it with prayer, and let's do it with one another, and share our lives together, and hold each other accountable, and seek to encourage one another as we continue to fight our common enemy. Now, you can't do any of this until you have engaged in the initial relationship where you say to yourself, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that God's word has convicted me and that I need a Savior. And you reach out by faith and you trust Jesus Christ to come into your heart and your life and to forgive you of your sins and to make you righteous before a holy God. None of this is possible until that first step is taken. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this rich letter. Father, I pray this morning that you would remind us as we close the letter of our common adversary, our enemy. And that, Lord, if there's one or two here that have been accused and accused as Christians, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them this day so that they may stand firm against the enemy. Lord, for others who have never known you, who still lie in the clutches of the evil one, that, Lord, you would deliver them wondrously today by opening their hearts and minds and enabling them to embrace the gospel by faith. Lord, do all this and more. Continue to forgive us of our sins and strengthen us as we seek to live out the Christian life. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all you do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.